1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be finishing verses 10 and 11 this morning. I had hoped to get into verses 12 through 19, but judging from the first service, that didn't happen. So we'll be getting through at least verses 10 and 11 this morning and finishing off the section in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11 that concerns the second coming of Jesus Christ. To put things in context to where we've been, where we're going in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 4, in verses 7 through 11, we've been looking at Jesus' warnings to the church and what Jesus said that we should be doing while we wait for Jesus' return. What did Peter say we should do while we wait for Jesus' return? That's been the content of our study for the last several weeks. By way of reminder, it is in your recap. Peter warns these believers to be clear-minded and not to be deluded in their doctrine and not to be deluded in the way they live their Christian lives. Secondly, he warns believers, he warns them, he warns us to be self-controlled and sober, not rash, not unbalanced. Thirdly, he warns us to be active in prayer and to be sure we're not neglecting prayer. Fourthly, he warns us that we are to be loving toward each other and not fault-finding toward each other. Fifthly, he warns us to be hospitable, to welcome other believers into our homes. And that was extremely important in that day when they had house churches and they had itinerant preachers. That was an especially important, though it still is today, it was especially in that day important to be hospitable to each other in the body of Christ. And finally, the one we've been looking at for the last week and a half, and we'll finish it up today, and that is he warns believers to use their spiritual gift and not neglect serving each other. He warns believers to use their spiritual gift or gifts and not neglect serving each other. Well, we've been talking about spiritual gifts. Last week, 2 weeks ago, we talked about some observations about spiritual gifts. Last week, we talked about the definition of spiritual gifts and what the Scripture has to say. We looked at the various gift lists in the Bible, and we basically wound up by speaking about the gift that's probably the most prominent of all that people seek today, and that is the gift of tongues. And the question is, what is this gift of tongues, and why is it that people seek the gift of tongues? If you and I are confronted by a brother or sister in the charismatic movement or in the Pentecostal movement, one of the things that will most often come up is, do you speak in tongues? Have you been baptized in the Spirit? And that question will be used to judge where you are at spiritually in their thinking and in their minds. What I want to do here is talk about, we began talking about last week, especially the gift of tongues. We began talking about what it truly is, and we're going to continue that today and talk about, should we seek to speak in tongues? Then we'll conclude our study of spiritual gifts by talking about some potential misuses of spiritual gifts, and then we'll talk about how can I discover my spiritual gift? How can I discover my spiritual gift? All right, let's first of all begin with what tongues is, the gift of tongues. We're going to look in a second at Acts chapter 2, but I want to share with you, I mentioned to you last week, there's a great book by Dr. Charles C. Ryrie, R-Y-R-I-E, entitled Balancing the Christian Life. And it has so many really great chapters in it. It deals with some basic issues in the Christian life, and then it deals with application. I'm going to share with you in just a moment from his chapter, Should I Seek to Speak in Tongues? But he says this about tongues. Why all the interest today in speaking in tongues? This is not an easy question to answer. Undoubtedly, for many, it relates to a genuine desire to have a deeper experience with God. In some instances, A satanic counterfeit is very likely involved, for we know that he's trying to promote orderliness and a kind of godliness in his counterfeit religious experience. I doubt that Satan is willingly or happily involved with fanatics, but he may delight in sidetracking believers from more important activities by leading them into the things that we have been discussing. The fact that seeming blessing may attend some of these experiences does not necessarily prove that they are of God or that they are the source of blessing. God may enter any situation and bring good out of it. So, question is, what is speaking in tongues in the Bible? Well, to see that, there's no actual definition of speaking in tongues in the Bible, but we have an example of it in Acts chapter 2. So if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, remember in the New Testament you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then what? Acts, the book of Acts. So turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2 speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the events that surrounded that day. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, what happened? What went on that day? What happened when these people began to speak in these other tongues? Well, it's explained in verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Understand that for the festivals, Jews from all over the world were required to come to Jerusalem. And they were required to be there. So there would be at the temple this day Jews from all around the world who spoke a multitude of different languages. And what's happening is there are God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. In other words, the apostles were speaking the language of the various parts of the world that these people came from. And they were astounded at that. Why were they astounded? Verse 7, utterly amazed, they ask, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? In other words, all of the apostles are Galileans. They are would speak a Galilean accent and speak in that way. And yet these people from all over the world, and in a moment, Luke's going to name for us the places of the world that these Jews came from for the festival. They were heard, these Galileans, speaking in their native tongue. What native tongue? Verse 8, then how is it that each of us hears them in his own language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, that's people from Crete, people from Crete, and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in what? In our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? They are astounded. These are Galileans, and yet they're speaking all these multitude of languages from all across the world. We see from this passage that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a known language that's unknown to the speaker. All right? It's not gibberish. It's not an angelic language. It's not a prayer language. None of those things are seen in Scripture. It is a spoken language spoken somewhere in the world that the speaker has never learned, and yet the people understand it perfectly in their language. So they are known languages, not an ecstatic utterance, not some kind of angelic gibberish. They are known languages, and Acts makes that very clear. Tongues in Scripture is a known language spoken somewhere in the world, though unknown to the speaker. Now, I mentioned balancing the Christian life, and Dr. Ryrie has a chapter in that book entitled, Should I Seek to Speak in Tongues? Should I seek to speak in tongues? That's a good question, and it deserves an answer as we look at that. And he gives us several reasons that speaking in tongues is not something that you and I should be seeking. Now, we went through the history of tongues last week. We looked at all of that. So if you weren't here for that, I advise you, please get the MP3s. Listen to it's online at our website. So that you can get a full understanding of why we believe what we do at DRBC, that certain gifts are no longer given today. Certain gifts are no longer given today, such as speaking in tongues, such as interpretation of tongues, such as the gift of healing. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that we don't believe God heals. We do believe He heals today, but not through healers. Not through healers. We do not believe the gift of miracles is given today. Now, again, that doesn't mean we don't think that miracles occur or that God does miracles today. It means that we don't think that He is invested in an individual the ability to go around doing miracles. All right? So, this whole question of should I seek to speak in tongues? Well, there are a couple of things here. Let me share some thoughts from Ryrie on this. This is from Balancing the Christian Life. Number one, he says, you can be baptized by the Spirit and not speak in tongues. You can be baptized by the Spirit and not speak in tongues. Now, one mark of the Pentecostal movement is that they identify speaking in tongues as the evidence of being baptized by the Spirit. They believe that being baptized by the Spirit is a second work of grace. Some believe it's a third work of grace. But they say that you didn't get everything you needed salvation. We talked about that last week from 2 Peter 1, or 2 weeks ago. They say that you didn't get everything as salvation. There's something more that you need, and it comes to your life through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happens subsequent to salvation and is evidenced by the ability to speak in tongues. All right, let's see if that passes the scriptural smell test. By the way, that's all that ever matters. I do not understand, for instance, when the Word of God is clear on an issue, and I understand there are all kinds of different views about this, but where the Word of God is clear, and what Ryrie is saying is there are some things that the Word of God is clear on that we don't have to guess about. I don't understand how believers put that all aside and say, well, I don't care what the Word of God says. I don't understand that. I find that difficult to believe. All right, what about this idea that you have to be baptized in the Spirit? It happens at a subsequent part time in your life, and it is evidenced by speaking in tongues. Let's take that one at a time. Number one, that baptism in the Spirit is a second work of grace. Now, we're not talking about water baptism. We're talking about baptism by the Spirit or in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 12, if you're still in Acts, just page right past Acts is the book of Romans, right past Romans is the book of 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 12 and verse 13. Chapter 12 and verse 13. Now, while you're turning there, I want to remind you, we spent a lot of time last week talking about the Corinthian church. Was it a spiritual church? No. Paul said it was an unspiritual church. He said, you have divisions. He said, I can't even talk to you as if I'm talking to spiritual believers. I have to talk to you as if you are people of the world, as if you're not even believers, because that's how you live and that's how you act. To these people, he said in verse 13 of chapter 12, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. couple of things here. Number one, he said all the Corinthians were baptized in the Spirit. Now, scripturally, baptism in the Spirit or of the Spirit means that the Spirit places me into the body of Christ. Now, when does that happen? Paul says here, all the Corinthians were baptized. How can he say that definitively unless he went around and interviewed every one of them? How can he be so clear as to say all the Corinthians were baptized by the Spirit? The reason he can say that is because baptism by the Spirit, of the Spirit, occurs at the moment of salvation. The moment you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the works of the Spirit in our lives is to baptize us. That is to place us in the church, the body of Christ. That's one of the four or five things the Spirit does the moment we come to faith. He regenerates us, He indwells us, He baptizes us, He seals us. Those all happen at the instant we come to faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is here saying that all the Corinthians were baptized, for we were, it happened at some point in the past, all the Corinthians are baptized, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, that's the body of Christ, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Number two, if baptism of the Spirit is a higher state of spirituality, if it is something that brings you closer to God and makes you more spiritual, how on earth could, and if it's connected in some way with spirituality, how on earth could Paul say all the Corinthians were baptized when they were so unspiritual? So baptism of the Spirit must not be related to spirituality. Baptism of the Spirit must not be related to spirituality. That's number two. Number three, we are told by our friends in the Pentecostal charismatic movement that speaking in tongues is the evidence that you've been baptized in the Spirit. Therefore, if all of the Corinthians have been baptized, as Paul just said they have been, then would you not expect that they would all do what? Speak in tongues. If speaking in tongues is the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, then you would have to say they would have to all speak in tongues. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 27. Now, Paul says, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles. And by the way, we'll look at this in a minute, but whenever there's a list begun with a numeral, first, second, third, then the writer is putting things in a hierarchical order by importance. Paul is literally saying here that the most important gift is, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, and on down the list. What you're going to find is tongues is at the bottom of the list. It's the least important of all the spiritual gifts. All right, let's go on. In the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Now, what isn't evident in English is that there is a construction in Greek that asks a question that assumes the answer is no. That's the construction here. Are all apostles? The assumed answer, and any Greek reader would understand this, the assumed answer is no, all are not apostles. Are all prophets? No, all are not prophets. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. No. Do all interpret? No. If, as we're told, that speaking in tongues is the evidence of being baptized in the Spirit or by the Spirit, then something's wrong because the Corinthians did not all speak in tongues. And yet Paul was clear, they were all baptized in the Spirit. Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate is you can't just throw out the Bible. You can't just say it doesn't mean what it says. You can't just change the words to make them mean whatever you want them to mean. Never mind, I won't. You can't do that. The Bible teaches what it teaches, and what it teaches here is that you can be baptized by the Spirit and yet not speak in tongues. The Scripture teaches that all of the Corinthians who were an unspiritual lot were baptized in the Spirit. So baptism of the Spirit isn't connected to spirituality. You can't say that baptism of the Spirit only comes to a later stage of Christianity because all of these Corinthians were baptized in the Spirit. If that happened at some past time, what must that time be if Paul could assuredly say every one of them was baptized in the Spirit? It would have had to be at the moment of salvation. So number one, should I seek to speak in tongues? No, because I can be baptized by the Spirit and not speak in tongues. Number two, we looked at this last week. I won't take a lot of time with it this morning, but the argument from 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, where the Scripture says that tongues shall cease. Tongues shall cease. You'll remember from that discussion that there are three voices in Greek verbs. There is, I'll give you the first one, the active voice. Then there is the opposite voice, which is what? Passive voice. And then Greek has a voice we don't have. It's much like our reflexive or reflective. And that is the middle voice. And that is that literally Paul is saying here that tongues would just stop happening. They would fade out. And I showed you it last week how not only do we see that in the Scripture, but we see it in church history. And I explained how it all started up again in the early 1900s, and I won't go through that. You can listen to the tape. The second thing we know for sure from Scripture is that tongues will simply stop being given. Historically, biblically, grammatically, we know that is what happened. Number three on this question of should I seek to speak in tongues, Ryrie quotes here, quoting him, there are more important gifts than tongues, and these are the ones that we are to seek. Now, once again, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I shared with you a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where there is a numeral attached to a list, and there is a hierarchy. There is that which is first is most important, that which is last is least important. So, what Ryrie is sharing is that there are more important gifts than tongues. Why would I take time then for tongues? Why would I seek tongues if it is the least important of all the gifts? Why would I get my life all wound up in the least important spiritual gift? The trouble is, it is made in our day, it is made into the most important gift. When Paul is saying it's the least important gift, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, in the church, God appointed first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so on, fourth, workers of miracles, fifth, those having gifts of healing, and on down, those able to help others, those with gifts of ministration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. That's the very last one. In a hierarchical list beginning with apostles, the least important gift of all is speaking in tongues. Why then would I spend my time seeking the least important gift? That's what the Corinthians were doing. Paul says then in verse 31 of chapter 12, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. He's saying to the Corinthians, you're desiring the least important of all gifts. You're desiring this gift that puts you out in the front and makes you a vocal person. You're desiring that gift, and that's the least of all the gifts. You should be desiring the greater gifts. And I would say to my friends today, you should be desiring the greater gifts. You should not be elevating the least of the gifts to the top of the gifts, because that's not what Paul said. Again, it's an issue of, am I going to live by the Scripture, or am I going to live by my experience? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then Paul goes on to say, and there's so much more here, and we're going to finish this today. Paul says, now I want to show you the greater way. He's saying, you know what? Not only should you be seeking the greater gifts instead of focusing on the lesser gifts, but he's saying that what you ought to be doing is seeking something even more than spiritual gifts. And what is that? You know, love. Chapter 13, the love chapter. Not only should you not be seeking the least important gifts, not only should you be seeking the more important gifts, but Paul said more than that, you ought to be seeking love, because that's even more important than spiritual gifts. Number four, Christ's likeness does not depend, I'm quoting again from Ryrie, Christ's likeness does not depend on speaking in tongues. See, we want to desire to be like Christ, right? You know, there's no record that Jesus ever spoke in tongues. None. Not one. No biblical record, no legitimate extra-biblical record ever says that Jesus spoke in tongues. If I want to be Christ-like, if I want to exhibit in my life Jesus Christ, I wouldn't need to speak in tongues. He never did. Now, there are those who wrongly say, and they misunderstand Scripture, they wrongly say that from the cross, when Jesus said things like, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that was speaking in tongues. That shows an ignorance of the Word of God, because even in the context of the passage, it's explained what is going on, because it's interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not tongues, that's Aramaic. Most Jews of Jesus' day, including Jesus, spoke Aramaic rather than Hebrew. Most Jews of Jesus' day spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. When Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and other sayings from the cross, he was not speaking in tongues. He was speaking in Aramaic. It's a language. That was probably the common language he used every day, like other Jews of his day. Jesus never spoke, we have no record that he ever spoke in tongues. Ryrie says, Christ's likeness does not depend on speaking in tongues. The goal for every believer is Christ's likeness, and the fruit of the Spirit is Christ's likeness. That fruit, according to Galatians 5, 22 to 23, does not include speaking in tongues or working miracles. Furthermore, as far as we know, our Lord never spoke in tongues, so we can perfectly imitate Him without doing it either. No one need ever feel under pressure that his spiritual life is lacking in some way because he has not spoken in tongues, for Christ's likeness does not depend on that. That deep and abiding fellowship with the Lord, which we all desire, is fostered by an increasingly greater knowledge of the Lord, and that kind of knowledge comes through a deeper understanding of the Word of God. Do you want to know Christ better? Do you want to be more Christ-like? Study the Word of God and incorporate it into your life. That's what we're saying here. Jesus did not speak in tongues. Therefore, I did not have to speak in tongues to be Christ-like. Now, somebody once said, when somebody comes to you and says to you, you ought to speak in tongues, you ought to speak in tongues, the proper answer to that is this. Right now, I'm working on Christ-likeness, and that's going to take me a while. So when I get that, if I get that, then I'll think about working on tongues. I think that's a great answer. I think that's a great answer. I'm working on Christ-likeness. It's going to take me a while to be like him. So I don't have time to worry about speaking in tongues. I'm working rather on Christ's likeness. Well, some thoughts about speaking in tongues. You can be baptized in the Spirit without speaking in tongues. Tongues is the least of the gifts. Tongues, the Scripture said and history shows, would just fade out. And finally, to be Christ-like, I don't need to speak in tongues. Now, two more things we'll deal with, and we'll finish with our study of tongues, and we'll finish verse 11, which is a doxology. The assessment inventory for ministry. The assessment inventory for ministry. It's called AIM, A-I-M. Is a really nice tool. And they mentioned that there are three potential misuses of gifts. Three potential misuses of gifts. And in a sense, they're just spelling out the Corinthian problem. Let me share those real quickly. There's number one is gift exaltation. That is raising one gift over another beyond what the Bible teaches and making them a status symbol. I think that was the problem of the Corinthians. I think that's the problem that's still with us today. Gift exaltation, raising one gift over another beyond what the Bible teaches, using them as status symbols. The second potential misuse is that of comparing ourselves with each other. Comparing ourselves with each other, feeling inferior, or basing our lives on, judging our lives by that, by someone else rather than by the biblical standard, The third potential misuse of spiritual gifts is competing with one another. Again, that was the Corinthian problem, competing with one another. The writer said this, conditioned by homeschool and life, we fight to be number one, usually at the expense of others. Gifts are to be used in concert with, not in competition with, other gifts, and should produce unity amidst the diversity of use. Gifts were meant to bring unity to the body, not to exalt certain people. Gifts were meant to bring unity to the body, not to exalt certain people above others. So potential misuses of spiritual gifts, gifts exaltation, comparing with one another, competing with one another. Last but not least, and then we have the doxology to look at. Don't breathe a sigh of relief yet. Okay? How can I discover my spiritual gift or gifts? How can I discover? Lots of people want to know that. Let me give you some thoughts about that, and you can take them for what they're worth. Okay? Because I start from this starting point, and that is that the New Testament does not give any procedure for discovering our spiritual gifts. There's no place in the Scripture where it says, do 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you'll know your spiritual gift. No place. But the New Testament assumes that as we grow in Christ and serve Him, that our spiritual gifts will come to the forefront. The New Testament assumes that as we grow in Christ and serve Him, our gift or gifts will come to the fore. So that's what I believe. And if I could stop there and I'd be a happy man. But that doesn't make a lot of people happy because they want steps 1, 2, 3. I'll give you some steps, okay, for what they are worth. If you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift or gifts, and I guarantee if you're serving the church, if you're serving Christ, you're going to use it whether you know it or not. Okay? That's where I'm coming from. But if you're happier with steps, let me give you some. All right? And I think these are helpful. In seeking to discover our spiritual gifts, there are three things that are essential. Number one, we need to be informed about what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. That's what I've tried to do the last 3 weeks. We need to be informed about what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. Number two, we need to be willing to serve the Lord in whatever way He opens up. We need to be willing to serve the Lord in any way that He opens up. Number three, we need to be active in serving the Lord. It does no good to say, I don't know what my spiritual gift, I don't know what my spiritual gift, if you don't intend to serve anyhow. Right? It becomes just an excuse not to serve. Well, I don't know my spiritual gift, so I guess I can't do anything. I feel like one of those cartoon characters with smoke that comes out of their ears, you know, when I hear stuff like that. So be informed about what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. Be willing to serve the Lord in whatever way He opens up. Be active in serving the Lord. And then a couple of good guides to help us determine our spiritual gift. Number one, ask yourself, what are my interests and what are my desires as a growing, maturing Christian? What are my interests and what are my desires as a growing, maturing Christian? Second question to ask ourselves, what do others say that I'm effective at? What do others say that I'm effective at? So let's put it all together. Let's put it all together. If I were to give you a spiritual gifts list, inventory, how to figure it out, I'd put this. Number one, list the talents, interests, and desires you have. List the talents, interests, and desires you have. Number two, write down what your strengths are and what your weaknesses are. Write down what your strengths are and what your weaknesses are. Number three, answer this question, what are my spiritual passions? What are my spiritual passions? And number four, it's the last one, answer this question, what things have I done in the past? Ministry, service, what things have I done in the past that I enjoyed and I was effective at? What things have I done in the past that I enjoyed and that I was effective at? I think those can be helpful. I still want to come back to that the New Testament assumes that you will use your spiritual gift. But if you want to go through a process, that's a process that you can go through. Now, what about a spiritual gifts inventory? Just for fun. The other day, I went online and I found a spiritual gift inventory, a couple of them, and I took one. And you know, it turned out just the way I wanted. It did. Turned out just the way I wanted. And that's my problem with spiritual gift inventories. They are so subjective that they're easy for you and I to figure out, and we can get to the answer we want. For instance, if I want to be a teacher of the Word of God and I want to have the gift of teaching, I'm smart enough to know that every fourth question is going to be about teaching. And I'm smart enough to know that when that question comes up, I'm going to put, yeah, I love doing that. Yeah, I love, and over and over. Now, okay, maybe I'm a lot more dishonest than you are, probably. So maybe you would sit down and you would be absolutely, you know, dead on and not skew the results. But it's easy to skew the results of a spiritual gift inventory to get what you want to get. It's easy to do it. And it's a lot easier if it's only a limited number of questions. If there's an extensive number of questions, it takes a little more time, but you and I can figure it out and come to the answer we want. I don't find that helpful if I'm skewing the test. Well, I certainly don't want the gift of serving. I'd much rather have some kind of speaking gift, and I'm going to make sure I get a speaking gift at the end of that list. Again, maybe somebody's honest enough not to have, you know, not to skew the results some way. I don't know. But I have a tendency to think that most of us will skew the results to get what we want. That's why I don't think they're helpful. I mentioned last week, there's a great article in one of the theological journals from a couple of decades ago about a scientific look at speaking in tongues. It's just so fascinating. It was a lot of fun to read and understand that. But the author of the article begins by sharing a personal experience when he was in seminary, and all the seminarians were forced to take a spiritual gift inventory. You know, they heard you all in a room, and then you all take a spiritual gift inventory. And so he got herded into the room, took a spiritual gift inventory, and when he was finished, he gave it to the administrator of the test, and the administrator of the test scored his spiritual gift inventory and said, "Congratulations, you have the gift of discernment. It's a great gift that the body of Christ needs." And the guy said to him, "I believe that this test is false." I believe that this test is false. He said to the administrator, "Now you have an insoluble dilemma. Either I have the gift of discernment and the test is invalid, or I don't have the gift of discernment and the test is invalid." The answer that the guy gave him was, "Whatever, just enjoy your gift." He didn't even deal with what the guy was saying. And that led this person to begin looking at spiritual gifts, in particular the gift of tongues, from a scientific standpoint. He said, I stood there and I felt like I was Alice in Wonderland. So, there are a couple of spiritual gift inventories online. Be careful about them. That you want to make sure who they're from, and you got to determine you're not. It's so easy to reach cults these days online. You know, you Google something, spiritual gifts, and you may hit and not realize that it's a cult behind what you're reading. So be discerning about that. All right, Peter concludes his discussion of what we do while we wait for Jesus Christ to return with the doxology in latter part of verse 11. He says in verse 11, "If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." You see what he's saying, the end of all things, the goal to which we are aiming with our service is that God may be praised. That's the reason for our service. That's the reason we exercise spiritual gifts. That's the reason we love. That's the reason we're hospitable. That's the reason we're sober-minded. That's the reason that we are clear-minded and self-controlled, so that God may be glorified. If anyone serves, do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. The purpose of Christian service is that God will be glorified, not us. See? That's it. The purpose of Christian service is that God may be honored, that God may be glorified. Not that I may be honored, not that I may be glorified, but that God may be honored. God may be glorified. Dr. Unger said the goal of Christian service is God's glory. The goal of Christian service is God's glory. There's a progression in this passage. It goes from doctrine to lifestyle to worship and praise. From doctrine to lifestyle to worship and praise. True worship is a deep love for God based on a knowledge of His character and in works reflected in a lifestyle that pleases Him. Let me say that again. True worship is a deep love for God based upon knowledge of His character and works reflected in a lifestyle which pleases Him. That's what the bottom line is. That God may be honored, not us. That God may get glory, not us. That God may get credit, not us. We serve not to win credit for ourselves, not to win praise for ourselves, but that God may be credited, that God may be glorified. That's why we do it. It's one of the reasons, and we're about done. It's one of the reasons that I absolutely love Oswald Chambers. I've told you that over the years, I don't know how many times I've used the my utmost for His highest, Oswald Chambers, every day. Even when I add, every year I add one or two other devotionals to Chambers, and I enjoy those, but every year I still do Oswald Chambers. And one of the reasons is because if anybody understood what Peter just said, it's Oswald Chambers. He spoke with such humility. And for years, when we were in the old building and I had my office there, I had a bulletin board that I had this saying on my bulletin board from My Utmost for His Highest, February 5th. Now, I don't have it up here because I haven't put my bulletin board yet up, because if you see my office, never mind. Okay. But this was on my board for years, and it was the desire and still is the desire of my heart, expressed in Chambers' words. Are you ready to be not so much as a drop in the bucket, to be so hopelessly insignificant that you are never thought of again in connection with the life you served? Are you willing to spend and be spent, not seeking to be ministered unto, but to minister? Some saints cannot do menial work and remain saints because it is beneath their dignity. That expressed the desire of Chambers' heart. It expressed and still expresses the desire of my heart, because the goal is the glory of God, not being glorified ourselves. And one last thing, on the December 2nd, Chambers, he said this: I am called to live in perfect relation to God so that my life produces a longing after God in other lives, not admiration for myself. Thoughts about myself hinder my usefulness to God. God is not after perfecting me to be a specimen in His showroom. He is getting me to the place where He can use me. Let Him do what He likes. Next time you're driving down Veterans and you pass all those car dealerships and you see those bright, shiny cars in the showroom, I hope you'll remember what Chambers said. That's not what God's doing to you and to me. He's not preparing us to be placed in a showroom somewhere with a spotlight on us. He's preparing us to be those who spotlight Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank You so much for gifting us, enabling us to be used of You to serve Your people. And I pray that we'll be about doing that. I pray that if there are those whose hearts this morning say, I really, really do struggle with this whole thing of spiritual gifts, I pray that You would bring peace to them, that You will show them the ways that You use them and can use them. Help us all to be willing to be used in any way we can, not so that we may be honored or glorified or spotlighted, but so that Jesus might. Thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.